Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We are in a section of Ephesians where Paul is elaborating on the Spirit-filled life. He said in chapter 5 that believers filled with the Spirit are singing people, thankful people, and submissive people. And he's already given us now two examples of submission: wives to husbands and children to parents. And now he comes to a third, which is servants to masters. In our age of radical feminism and extreme views of children's rights, if our age finds trouble with Paul's first two examples of wives submitting to husbands and children submitting to parents, it has even more trouble with this one. Because what we are talking about is slavery. In fact, slave would be a proper translation of the word that we have in our translation as bondservant. Paul is directing slaves to obey their masters. And he does not use this as an opportunity to condemn the institution of slavery. So what are we to make of this? Well, the most common approach of preachers to this text is to jump directly to the present day and apply it to the relationship of employees and employers, brushing aside the whole issue of slavery in a few words. Now, we're going to see that the text does have implications for employment situations today, but we need to remember that that's not what Paul was addressing in context. I don't believe we should take the convenient way out just to avoid addressing a difficult issue. And so we are going to, first of all, treat this passage in its original context with an eye after that to contemporary application. Now, before we get into the passage itself, let's consider slavery in Paul's cultural context and in the greater context of biblical teaching. Slavery was a given in ancient culture generally, and in Paul's Greco-Roman culture specifically. At that time, 1/3 of the population of Greece and Italy was enslaved. But this was not slavery in all ways as we tend to think of it today. Slaves in that culture performed all kinds of tasks, from agricultural and industrial jobs to serving as business agents and teachers and even accountants and physicians. Some people actually sold themselves into slavery to advance vocationally and socially, as odd as that sounds to our ears. Slaves could own personal property, and sometimes slaves had slaves themselves. Slaves could be freed after a period of service, and sometimes they worked towards freedom as a reward for faithful service. So there was a degree of fluidity between the ranks of slave and free in the Roman Empire. But there certainly were dark sides to Greco-Roman slavery as well. The master did have full authority to punish his slaves, extending even to capital punishment. And such authority was sometimes abused, and accounts of such abuse have come down to us. Commentator Andrew Lincoln summarizes: inevitably, a person's experience as a slave depended primarily on the character and social status of his or her master. But in general, slaves were treated reasonably well, if only because their masters recognized that this was the way to get the best out of them. So this was the reality of slavery in Paul's world. It was pervasive. It was foundational for the Roman economy. And speaking into this world, Paul neither explicitly condemns nor explicitly condones slavery. Well, what is the overall biblical view of slavery? Well, against the grain of modern thought, the Bible does not teach that all slavery is intrinsically wrong per se. That is, the Bible recognizes situations in which slavery can be legitimate. Under the Old Covenant, Israel could take slaves during warfare. Now, we have to remember that that holy warfare has no counterpart in our day. We as a nation and no other nation in this world today is a theocratic kingdom like Israel was under the Old Covenant. So what was legitimate for them because of that status would not be legitimate for us. Nevertheless, we do have to be careful about being wiser than God by declaring as illegitimate what God decreed as legitimate under certain circumstances. What God once commanded, even if he does not command it today, must not be rejected as evil. God does no evil. Another form of slavery that might be legitimate is slavery to pay off debts, or a form of slavery to make restitution for crime. And these kinds of slavery could very well have contemporary applications. Debt slavery, working off a debt that you owe under some certain conditions, may serve the interest of justice better than either ungodly bankruptcy, which cheats the creditors, or debtors' prisons, which punish with no remuneration. Likewise, restitution as an alternative to prison might be just and viable in our day. And the late Charles Colson and many others have given thought as Christians to reform of our penal system in a way that might involve things like restitution. As Christians, our minds are to be renewed by Scripture, and that will often put us at odds with contemporary cultural thinking. And in some regard, such is the case considering when we consider slavery, which our culture says is evil in every possible manifestation. And I've talked to many young people, and they one of the things they point to in their rejection of Scripture is the way God seemed to allow and even endorse slavery by Israel under the Old Covenant. And again, we have to say we're not going to be critical of God. What he did in his time for his purposes, we accept as good according to his plan. But while the Bible does not condemn slavery as inherently evil in all forms, it does teach very strongly against the abuses that often attended slavery. For instance, the law condemns man-stealing, Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And that's not just an Old Covenant law. Paul lists kidnappers with murderers, whoremongers, and homosexuals among the ungodly in 1 Timothy 1:10. And from this, we conclude that slavery based upon man-stealing, such as the Negro slavery of the Old South, would be condemned by the Bible on that basis, as well as possible other bases as well. Therefore, to say that the Bible doesn't offer a blanket condemnation of slavery is not to say that the Bible commends every instance of slavery in history, and it is especially not to endorse the slavery in our national past with which we are most familiar. There are many good things to celebrate in the history of our nation and region, but slavery as it was once practiced among us is not one of them. And it is shameful that otherwise fine Christian theologians and leaders in the 19th century defended what they should have condemned. Now, what the Bible does do is it regulates the abuses of slavery, and it sows the seeds of the gospel that ultimately bring forth conditions under which slavery is neither necessary nor advisable. Theologian John Murray put it this way: the thesis that slavery is not intrinsically wrong does not in the least justify the gigantic evils frequently accompanying the institution. That the conscience of men had been aroused to the disgrace of these evils is the fruit of the gospel. It is just these evils that the scripture itself unsparingly condemns. And so we can give thanks to God for the work of William Wilberforce and others that led to the abolition of the slave trade. This was the gospel making an impact upon culture. And for Wilberforce and for many others, it was a distinct application of their Christian faith to the issue of their day. And we have to acknowledge that there are still places where ungodly slave trade continues, including sex trafficking, and that should be vigorously opposed in the name of Christ. As the gospel goes forth in power, the conditions that prompt and prolong slavery diminish. Think about it. If men stopped stealing, there would be no need of slavery to make restitution. If men did not incur debts they couldn't repay, there would be no need for any kind of debt slavery. Even economic and industrial advances in the West are often gospel fruits that diminish the conditions conducive to slavery. And what we'll see in our passage tonight is Paul confronting the abuses of slavery in his day. He sows gospel seeds that would transform the institution and ultimately inspire many to abandon it altogether. And we'll point some of that out as we go. And then, of course, we should also consider how the principles he outlines also have application in our day, and they do have application to the relationship of employer and employees. What Paul teaches in his context about slavery could also transform the workforce, the free workforce in our day, if taken to heart. So with that extended introduction, I want to plow into this passage. We're going to follow a three-part outline. First of all, we're going to consider the duties of servants. Secondly, the duties of masters. And then concluding application. First of all, duties of servants in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. What we're going to do is we're going to work through this passage sort of phrase by phrase, taking a verse or two at a time. And we'll start with verse 5, which begins with the address, bondservants. Now, direct address to slaves like this was a radical departure from the cultural norm. I mean, if you read commentaries, you'll find that what we have in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, corresponds somewhat to what they call household codes in Greco-Roman culture. There were pagan guides to how parents were relate to children, husbands to wives, masters to servants. But they were always addressed to the one in the position of power, to the one in the position of privilege. In discussing the responsibilities and the roles of masters and slaves, such codes would never address the slaves themselves. They would only address the masters. And so this was a radical thing for Paul to do. Slaves here are treated as morally responsible persons, just as wives and children have been. Remember, we noted last time, it's been a few weeks, but when Paul addresses children, what does he assume? He assumes children are going to be there in worship with God's people, that they are fully accounted among the people of God. And it's the same here with slaves. Slaves have full standing as members of the Christian church in Paul's day. He taught this also in Galatians 3:28, where he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, he's not denying that those distinctions exist. Obviously, there's a difference between male and female, and they have different roles in the church. But in terms of their spiritual standing before God, they are equal. It's a level playing field. And so this word addressing the slaves was quite radical. And then Paul writes, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now this is Paul's final example of submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, he's addressed wives, he's addressed children, now he addresses slaves. And there's a little play on words here. Because the word that's translated masters is the word Lord in the plural. It's the Greek word kurios, which is used throughout the passage and throughout the New Testament of Christ or of God. The masters are lords over their servants. But note, they are lords over their servants only in the earthly realm. That is, as Paul says, according to the flesh. Theirs is a lesser lordship, which has to be understood in light of the greater lordship of Christ. And then we have this phrase, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, Paul's describing here the obedience that slaves owe to masters, and it's to be offered with fear and trembling. Now, elsewhere, Paul uses this language only of the attitude of the believer in the presence of God. We are to come before God with fear and trembling. Now, this is not abject terror, but it is a certain reverence, a certain awe. It's a godly fear, and that's a kind of reverence and godly fear that the servant is to have to his master. Now, he's also to come in sincerity of heart. He needs to have sincere and pure motives. And most significantly, he's to come as to Christ. Slaves are to have an appropriate fear and sincere motives because obedience to their masters is to be given as obedience to Christ. Just as we saw that obedience of wives to husbands and children to parents is part and parcel of the obedience they give to the Lord. So obedience to earthly lords is part of the obedience to the heavenly Lord. And the New Testament tells us that this was to be true even if the masters were harsh. We read in 1 Peter 2:18 through 19 another place where an apostle directly addresses slaves. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Now such obedience from the heart, even to harsh masters, would be possible only if seen as part of the obedience of their obedience to the Lord. And yet that is what God calls them to. Now we come to verses 6 and 7, continuing this description of the obedience that's to be offered, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So let's unpack this a little bit. They are to serve not with eye service as men pleasers. Scholars think that Paul actually coined this term eye service. It likely didn't exist in the Greek language. And he put two words together to refer to obedience without the motive of being seen and praised by men. Eye service would be doing something so that others take notice, so that others praise you. And Paul says that's not the way servants are supposed to obey their masters. It's not with eye service. Don't obey just when they're looking and when they're going to notice and when they're going to commend you for it. Children, let me ask you a question. Do you only obey when daddy or mommy are watching? Well, I hope not. And there's some honesty there, right? Even adults are tempted only to do what's right, only to obey when it makes them look good, maybe when their boss is watching. But God wants us to obey all the time, even when nobody is around to notice. And when somebody is around, we're not to do it just to impress them and to get accolades. Impressing the master is not to be the slave's goal. That's what it's talking about with this language, not with eye service as men pleasers. But if they're not men pleasers, then what are they to be? And Paul says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And again, Paul is emphasizing that this submission is part of the overall submission to Christ. Human slavery is relativized because they are bondservants of Christ. Now, to be a bondservant of Christ is to be in a position of privilege. Paul elsewhere describes the free man who comes to Christ as Christ's slave. You come to faith in Christ, and if you're free, you become a slave. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be a slave of Christ. And obedience from this perspective means doing the will of God from the heart. Paul expresses the same idea in Colossians 3:23, where he also directs, he's speaking to slaves, and he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Now, this would have been a liberating and revolutionary message to slaves in Paul's day, and even to us as well. You may feel that you are in a dead-end job, working only to please your boss. Or perhaps you're a student, grumbling about the courses that you wished you didn't have to take, or the exam that's coming up. And the Bible would tell you to change your attitude. Change it by seeing yourself as working directly for Christ. Do your work as unto Him. Do it well, because it's part of His will for your life to do so. And you could ask yourself this question: would I work any differently if Jesus Christ were looking over my shoulder as my supervisor or my teacher? Think that might sometimes change the way in which you go about the job that you have to do, whether it's your vocation, whether it's your work as a student? And what this passage is telling us, well, in a sense, He is. You're His servant. You're to work as unto Him, not as a man pleaser, but ultimately as a Christ pleaser. Then we come to verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, Paul adds here the motivation of reward at the final judgment. Now, secular codes, we acknowledge that there were these secular versions of these kind of codes for masters. These secular codes suggested motivating slaves with offers of reward like food and clothing, other benefits, even freedom. And many slaves may have felt they were not adequately rewarded by their masters, and this would drive them to be men pleasers even more, to try to get something out of the master. Well, Paul calls them to look forward to heavenly reward, which is both greater and certain. And this is another perspective that relativizes the position of the slave, because the Lord will reward all men in the same way, Paul says, whether he is slave or free. Regardless of what they experience in this life, at the final judgment, slaves will be treated in the same way as free men. And there's the prospect for reward if there's been obedience offered as unto Christ. Now, in all of this, we have to say in our day, in all of this, Paul is not glorifying slavery. In fact, elsewhere, he counsels slaves to gain their freedom if they can. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you called, that is, converted? Did you become a Christian while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it, rather do so. So he would tell us, like, sure, if you have an opportunity to gain your freedom, by all means do it. And some slaves did have this opportunity. But if that opportunity didn't arise, Paul did not call for slaves to engage in social revolution or to try to begin the immediate abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. Rather, he called on slaves to obey their masters as part of their service to Christ. Their slavery to their heavenly Lord, which they shared with their earthly masters if they were believers, was to lead them to work diligently for their earthly lords. They were equal with their masters as members of the church, and in the eyes of God, they would be equal with their masters on the day of judgment. No master could take away the spiritual liberation that was theirs in Christ. But having considered the duties of the slaves, we turn to the duty of masters. And we find that in verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Paul begins, masters, do the same things to them. Once again, Paul gives instructions to the one to whom submission is due. Now he's talking to masters. And this call for masters to do the same things to slaves was radical for its day, because slaves were viewed as mere property by many. Now this doesn't mean that masters were to obey their slaves, but that they were to have their attitudes and actions likewise governed by their relationship with the Lord. Their position of superiority in relationship did not give them ethical carte blanche to do whatever they wanted with their slaves, though that was the way some people in their culture viewed their privilege. No, masters do the same things to them. And he continues, giving up threatening. One way this attitude would show itself would be in refusing to manipulate slaves with demeaning and terrifying threats. Now, slaves could be warned of punishment, but they're not to be threatened in harsh, manipulative ways, the ways that were very common with non-Christian masters. There was to be a sharp difference in the way Christian masters interacted with their slaves and the way non-Christian masters did so. And Paul goes on, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. And this is where he really kind of gets to these masters. Christian masters are slaves themselves. As we've already noted, they are slaves to Christ. They might be masters according to the flesh over their servants, verse 5, but they were in bondage to the master, not of the flesh, but the master of heaven. And in this way, in this regard, they were in exactly the same position as their slaves, called to carry out their duties in the relationship as part of their service to Christ. So they had to also think of themselves as slaves, not in their culture, but in their relationship to the Lord. And then Paul reminds them, there's no partiality with him. Masters are reminded they won't get any special treatment at the final judgment just because they had a position of privilege in this life, such as the privilege of having power over slaves. The final judgment was to be a motivating factor for slaves because it held before their eyes the certainty of just reward. The final judgment is to be a motivating factor for masters because it held before them the prospect of impartial judgment, which would be something to be feared if they were mistreating their slaves. Now, I want you to think about how Paul's teaching might have impacted the thoughts of both slaves and masters in his day. Again, I want us to think about this in its original context first. What might have gone through their minds when they first heard this part of the epistle read to them on Lord's Day worship? They're sitting out there in the pews, if they had pews, together, and they're each hearing this message. Well, here's how a slave might respond. Paul addresses me as a fully responsible person, not as a piece of property. When the church gathers, I have exactly the same status as my master. I'm no second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm called to accept the situation I'm in if I can't change it, as within God's providence. But I'm also called to view my obedience to my earthly Lord as offered as part of my obedience to my heavenly Lord. So ultimately, I'm working for Jesus. And that's why I don't have to be a man pleaser, only obeying when my master is looking. Even if he never notices, my heavenly master does notice. And regardless of what happens in this life, he will reward me in the life to come according to my service to him here and now. And that can help me obey even if my master is harsh. All of my life needs to be focused on Christ. Something like that might have run through the mind of a slave. Now, what about the master that's sitting in that congregation? He might say, Roman law may allow me to get away with mistreating my slaves, but the Lord will not. I will answer to the Lord for the way I treat those under my authority. I can't rule by terror and threats. And it helps when I remember that I too am a slave to my heavenly master. In that way, I'm in the same position as my slaves. Something I'm reminded of every time we worship together in the gathering of the church. And I need to remember that in the coming judgment, I will get no special treatment just because of my position now. I must deal with my slaves in a way that honors my relationship to Christ, knowing I'll ultimately answer to him. All of my life needs to be focused on Christ. Now, such attitudes constituted a revolutionary critique of the abuse of slavery as an institution in Paul's day. Now, it was not a revolution of outward violence or immediate radical abolition. It was a revolution of internal change brought about as a result of spiritual regeneration. Remember the context in Ephesians. Paul is talking about submission as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And only the Holy Spirit could transform the relationships of masters and slaves like this. And that same Holy Spirit has worked in history through believers who work toward the abolition of all forms of abusive slavery. And we can be thankful that we live in a culture blessed with freedom as a fruit of the gospel. But though we may not be slaves, the Spirit also wants to transform our relationships. And this passage does have application to employee and employer relationships today. So if you're an employee, I want you to think about this in terms of application. What is your attitude to your work? Do you only do the minimum to get by? Do you only work hard when the boss is watching and you're likely to be praised? Do you perhaps see your job as totally unrelated to your relationship to Christ because you've compartmentalized your life? Well, I've got my job life over here and my spiritual life over here, and they don't interact? Well, if so, this passage calls you to revolutionize your understanding and your actions. You are called to see your work on the job as part and parcel of your service to Christ. You are to seek to please Him regardless of whether you ever get praise from your boss or not. Your diligent work in all circumstances, perhaps especially in the most difficult ones, will be a testimony of your commitment to Christ. And this kind of submission to your employer will be a fruit of the Spirit. So pray for the ongoing filling of the Spirit that will make it possible. What if you're an employer or a supervisor? How do you treat those who are under you? Do you lord it over them with threats and manipulation? Do you like to throw your weight around just to show how small they are in your world? Do you think the way you treat your employees is unrelated to your relationship with Christ? If so, then this passage also calls you to revolutionize your thoughts and actions. You serve Christ, so you know what it's like to be under someone else's authority. Lead and rule justly and compassionately after the pattern of Jesus. And know that any abuse of your power doesn't escape His notice, but will be answered for on the last day. View the management of your employees as part and parcel of your service to Christ. Your example as a fair and kind and generous employer will be a testimony of your commitment to Christ. And this also requires the filling of the Spirit, so pray that the Lord would grant that to you. We've considered a passage about slavery in its context originally. But don't let the controversy surrounding that issue keep you from seeing that Paul's call is ultimately for Christ to be at the center of all our relationships. Let us commit ourselves afresh to honoring our Heavenly Master in our vocational lives as in all other aspects of our lives. His Holy Spirit can revolutionize your work life.